Please turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're looking at 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 9 and 10 this morning. Let's review where we were last week. We talked about the identity of the church. The most fundamental thing about the church, the basic nature of the church, is to belong to God. We pushed pause on what we thought the church was about. We all have our different opinions. Some of them more accurate than others. But IPC exists first and foremost, to belong to God. We are a chosen race. We are a royal priesthood. You're totally accepted by God as though you're a royal priest. You're a holy nation, a people of God's own possession. And I said this, it's because God loves you. Love the hymn when he says, "What more can he say than to you he has said?" Like, what more can God say? He loves his people with an electing love before the foundation of the earth. Now we're going to talk about the purpose of the church. That's who the church is. Now look at verses 9 through 10 of 1 Peter 2. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would shine your light upon this passage, that we would see it, that you would teach us. I beg you, Lord Jesus, to be present with us, and that you would send Holy Spirit, that we could hear the good news. We can be here, Lord, and go through all the motions, but unless you come, we do it in vain. Save us from doing anything in vain for you. Pour out your power. The power that is the very power that enabled Jesus to raise from the dead, to rise again. You say that power is at work in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The identity of the church is that we belong to God. The purpose of the church is in verse 9 too. Look at verse 9. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness. The word "that" is in the Greek language, it's the strongest word that you could use to show that he's making a point. So that. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and God's own possession for a purpose. A very specific purpose. God chose you before the foundation of the earth so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness. The church's identity is to belong to God. That's the identity of IPC. But the purpose of IPC is to proclaim the glory of God. That's what he means by excellencies. To proclaim the glory of God that is revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you notice he says the excellencies of God, the one who called you out of darkness? He doesn't just say proclaim the excellencies of God. He could have done that. We could have talked about God's excellency in creation, God's excellency in his providence and how he keeps everything going all the time by his power. But he ties it to something very specific, and that's the gospel. This morning we're going to talk about how to proclaim the excellencies of God. If that's the purpose of our church, how are we going to do that? How are we going to possibly proclaim the excellencies of God? We have to understand that he is the one who's called us out of darkness and into his glorious, marvelous, wonderful light. Your leaders, The leaders of this church. The guys that you see stand up during the baptism. You wonder who are those people? The ruling elders, those are the leaders of the church. The deacons are the servants of the church. But the leaders of the church are the ruling elders. They're not perfect. You know them. Some of you are married to them. But God has called the ruling elders of this church, the ruling elders and the teaching elders, to lead this church. And one of the things that we have come up with, that we have decided, we're going to set out some pillars for this church. And not that the church hasn't believed this in times past, but we feel that God's called us to be truly reformed church, and that is to articulate the vision for the church now. That's what it means to be reformed. The first pillar that we're going to talk about is the most important, the centrality of the gospel. This is a church that loves the gospel. The first pillar, the value of this church, the only way that we will ever be what God wants us to be is if we keep the gospel central. 3 points today. The way the gospel is central is, first, we have to understand it. It is the story. Capital T, capital H, capital E. It is the story. It's the great story. Second thing, that the gospel is essential. So it's the story. Second point, it's essential for everything. You never outgrow it. Third, the gospel is specific. Now, many of you may understand that the gospel is the story. It's the great hero story. It is the one true story that explains every story. Some of you might understand that the gospel is essential for your growth. You never grow past the gospel of God's grace. You never graduate from it. But even fewer of us understand how specific the gospel is, that the gospel comes home. The gospel's not talking about your neighbor as much as the gospel's talking about you. The gospel becomes wonderful and God becomes excellent when we realize it's talking to us. Let's look at our first point. The gospel is the story. The story. Look at the passage with me. He says that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What do I mean when I say the gospel is the story? Well, the first thing we have to understand is that the gospel is about darkness and light. The most basic way to describe the human condition. A universal way of describing what is wrong with humanity. The forces of darkness and the force of light. Every civilization can understand at some level that there is a darkness and that there is light. So the first thing we have to say about the gospel is that it's true to what is there. It's true to reality. It's true to your reality. What do I mean by that? You're dark. You know that you have a dark heart. And you know that you live in a dark city. And you live in a dark world. The gospel actually speaks to the truth as it is. One of the great things about the gospel, and the reason it's so powerful, is that it tells the truth. It tells the truth to what you actually experience. That things are broken, that things aren't the way they should be, that you're not the way they should be, that sometimes 2 + 2 does not equal 4 in your life. That there are forces at work in this world, and there are forces at work in your own heart that show us and tell us and over again reaffirm that things are broken. So Peter says we've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Walker Percy, a writer, a Christian, who of the last century, the 20th century, that I'm a big fan of, said this: bad books always lie. He said, have you ever read a good Marxist novel? Have you ever read any good behaviorist novels lately? How about any good Freudian novels? Any good Buddhist novels? The reason he's saying that is the humanistic approach to life is a lie because it has to lie about the most important thing, the most fundamental thing, and that's the human condition. It has to tell you that man is ultimately good or that man is just a series of behaviors. And so the reason they're bad books is because they lie about the Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday life that you actually live in. The gospel is a good book because it tells you that you're needy. It tells you that things aren't working properly. So the first thing about the gospel to say that it is the story It's true to what you actually experience. The darkness and the light. But it doesn't stop there. We have been delivered from darkness into light. So what does that mean? It means the gospel is the historical account of God entering into the human condition, into the darkness, and kicking it till it bleeds daylight, says Bono. Jesus calls himself the light of the world. Now, if we both agree, all of us agree, that the world is in darkness, we may not define that darkness correctly, but the world is in darkness, there has to be a hero that enters into that darkness, and that is who Jesus of Nazareth is. He actually entered it into this broken, dark world and beat the darkness and made outrageous statements like this: I am the light of the world. We've heard that passage before, some of us. But do you realize, given that we've said the universal concept of the world is darkness, for him to say, I am the light of this dark world? Do you realize how bold and outrageous that statement is if you are not truly the light of the world? If someone came up to you and told you that they were the light of the world, you would walk away or call the police. But Jesus of Nazareth came into this world, and he made this bold statement that you can either reject or accept. That I have come into this dark world, and I am the light of the world, and whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but has the light. That means that gospel is about Jesus rescuing us from the darkness. So Peter says, I called you out of darkness. That he rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his Son. That's what Paul says in Colossians 1. The gospel is the true historical account of the God-man entering into this world to rescue us from darkness. It's also the ancient story. What do I mean when I say the ancient story? It's the ancient story that traces its roots all the way back to the first chapters of Genesis, when God promised that there would be a redeemer. The seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent. A promise that the hero would enter into this world. And from Genesis to Revelation, the entire story is about the coming hero. And you get previews of him all throughout the Old Testament. Just little snippets, little previews. Theologians call them types of Christ. Even in the person of Abraham, someone who was chosen and called out, the one that would be blessed, that God would bless the nations through Abraham, and that this blessing would be by faith. It's a little hint, a little preview, just a glimpse of Jesus. And then you fast forward to people like Moses, where Moses is this great deliverer that will deliver his people from the hands of the Egyptians out of darkness. And then you go to people like David. David is the great king that worshiped God, the one who followed God, who cried out to God, who trusted God. Just a king, but all these people are just hints, glimpses of Jesus Christ. You go to the prophets, and the prophets spoke the word of God. Just a hint, just a preview of the one that's coming. The ancient story, God's promise in Genesis 3, that there would be a redeemer that would come. And all of these people, these types of Christ, are just little previews, like the summer movies. You know the summer movies? You remember, they show just a little preview, a little glimpse of the summer movie so that you would want to see it, but you just get a little second of it. The Old Testament is a preview. It's a preview of what was going to be seen in Jesus Christ. It is in seed form and is fully grown when it comes to Jesus. And then one day, a man named Jesus of Nazareth walks into a river, and his cousin, John the Baptist, baptizes him. And the heavens split open, and the dove descends upon this man, Jesus of Nazareth. And a voice from heaven says, "This is the hero. This is the one. And if you miss this hero, you miss everything." It's the ancient story. It's the myth that has become fact. That every civilization has had a hero story, because we know that there is darkness and we know we need to be delivered. A professor of mine in seminary went to Brown University in Rhode Island. He was a Christian, and he came under a great attack in his faith when they began to study Christianity like every other religion as just another cultural phenomenon. And he was undone. He was scared to death about what he saw and by what he was taught. And he had a crisis of faith. Could it be just like every other religion? Could it be just that Jesus is just another hero that we all want and we conjure up, that we just want this one? And then he came across an essay by C.S. Lewis called The Myth Become Fact. And listen to what he read. Myth transcends thought. That is, every culture has myths and they transcend thought. Our greatest hopes and desires fixed in myth. Incarnation transcends myth. The heart of Christianity is a myth, which is also a fact. The old myth of the dying God, without ceasing to be a myth, comes down from heaven of legend and imagination to the earth of history. It happens at a particular date, at a particular place, followed by definable historical consequences. From Baldur. Who is Baldur? Baldur is a Norse god, the hero in the Norse world, the ancient religion of a hero, a rescuer. He goes from Baldur to Osiris, the Egyptian Messiah, the Egyptian god, the one that was going to rescue. He says we pass from Baldur to Osiris, and we don't know anything about these people. We don't know where they lived or when they lived or if they died or if they were real. But you come to Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and you realize he was born at a specific time, in a specific place, that he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. And I'm here to tell you today, over and over again, as I've said it, there is one Lord, there is one Savior, and his name is Jesus. The greatest desire that you have in your heart is for this myth to be rescued. Why do we invent Superman? Why do we invent Batman? Why do we invent all these different saviors? There is a Savior. It is the myth that has become fact. It's the truth. It is the story. But it's not just the story. It's also an essential story. It's an essential story because now we have peace with God. Romans 5 said we have peace with God because Jesus has entered into this world. And if you trust in Jesus, you have peace with God. I don't know how you felt this morning when you came to church. If you're anything like us, sometimes it's a train wreck coming to church. And sometimes you just don't think you need to go to church. You think you need to go to a bar. And you've had a hard week, and you realize, how am I going to make this work? And now I'm going to go in. I've got to act like I have it all together. I've got to act like everything is great. And you've come here today. I'm here to tell you that it doesn't matter how you feel. If you're in Christ, you have peace with God. Who says so? God says so. Why? Because Jesus came. And you have peace with God, which means you have an alien righteousness that's been given to you. The perfect, spotless righteousness of Jesus. That's what the gospel means. It is the story. What do you need? You need to be covered over. You need to be cleansed of all your guilt. And when Peter says you've been brought from darkness into light, once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. Do you know what that word means, people? It means once you were on your own. Once you had to make life work on your own, but now you have mercy from God and it's been poured out on the cross of Jesus Christ. Cheer up if you drove and your minivan was an absolute hurricane today. Cheer up if you don't know what tomorrow holds. Cheer up if you have an illness that you wish would be over. I'm telling you to cheer up that your soul can be cheered, because now the most important thing has happened to you. Now you have peace with God. And Romans 3 says you have been justified. Now you have an alien righteousness that's been given to you by Jesus Christ. I said in the first service, sometimes I wish I could light myself on fire. I'm not going to do that. So that we would never get over Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is essential to us. And what Jesus has done for us is essential. You see, I grew up, no fault to a church or no fault to anyone, but I grew up believing that you graduated from the gospel. I raised my hand every single year at church camp, and I did the right thing, and I walked the aisle. I did all the things that I needed to do, but I realized I wasn't getting any better because I'd checked the box. I believed Jesus Christ had forgiven me of all my sins, but I'd forgotten something. You never graduate from the gospel. The more I see my sin, the more you see your sin, the more you realize that Jesus died. The more you see your sin, the more blood you need to be cleansed with. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. growth in grace, Christian growth, maturity. You like that word, maturity? Christian maturity is not independence from the gospel. Christian maturity is dependence in the gospel and growing in your understanding of your need. It was Paul who said, I am the chief of sinners. Do you realize this was at the end of his life? He's writing Timothy at the twilight of his life. And he says, I am the chief of sinners. He's not saying he sins more now. He's saying he sees more of his sin now. If you want to grow as a Christian, what you have to go back to is the cross. As Knox Chamberlain told us in seminary, you don't grow past the cross, you grow deeper into it. That is, the more you grow as a Christian, the more your salvation becomes more precious. And you see what happens? You begin to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness, because now you know what darkness is. It's essential. Because God never wanted the identity of a rescued people to ever change. He always wanted us to see ourselves, from the entire Bible, to see ourselves as people who have been rescued. A peculiar, rescued, redeemed people. The first thing God told his people when he brought them out of Egypt, that he said, okay, here's who you are. I rescued you. Let me give you the law. Here's how you follow me. But here's who you are. Let me put my stamp on you. You are loved by me. You are rescued. You are absolutely hopeless. God never wants his people to ever forget the gospel. That's what the Old Testament Passover feast is about. You realize every year they did the Passover feast, that Jesus Christ himself wanted to celebrate the Passover feast with his disciples. And you know what they were doing? They were remembering the Passover. Well, what was that? Oh, it was just the night that they were spared from the wrath of the angel of death. Do you realize that? Every single year? Every single year, he wanted them to have a feast. And when they broke the bread, and when they ate the sour, when they had the vinegar, they remembered the bitterness. And when they ate it quickly, because it was unleavened bread, they wanted to remember they had to get out of Egypt quickly. Because God wanted to seal upon their consciences, to sear it, that they would never forget that God saved us out of Egypt. The only way that it happened is that God saved us. He rescued us. That's the way God's always been. The same way Leviticus is. Leviticus, anyone read Leviticus lately? An amazing book. It really is. The first chapter of Leviticus is about sacrifices. The center of worship in the Old Testament was a sacrifice. Why would you have sacrifices? I'll just read one line from Leviticus chapter 1. That after you cut, we were the ones, the people, we cut the sacrifice, right? Can you imagine doing that? You cut the sacrifice up, and every piece that you were cutting up, you were reminded of your sin and the God who saved you. And then you give the sacrifice, and guess what Aaron and Aaron's sons do? They take the blood and they splash it on the altar. They splash it on the walls. This is a complete mess. It is a gory mess. Why? Because God wanted you to be covered in blood. Why? Because someone's blood must spill for sin. It's pointing to the final sacrifice, Jesus of Nazareth, the one that would come. The same thing here. The center of this worship is not us. The centerpiece of worship on Sunday morning is the crucified and risen Jesus. And every time we come into this place, we give our sacrifices to him because he gave the ultimate sacrifice for us. It's essential, folks. You're covered in blood. It's amazing that we come in. Here's visitors. I'm so glad you're visiting with us today. Welcome. I spoke to some of you. We're really glad you're here. It's, you know, and I'm proud of you because it's not easy to come to a church. I would be terrified. I'm so glad I'm a preacher. I don't have to visit churches. But let me just tell you, visitors, what we want our church to be. When I say we want the gospel to be central, we want you to come into this church and know that these people don't have it together. Because if we give you the impression that we have it together, we're liars, first. And then secondly, we're doing a great disservice to our Savior Jesus. Jesus gets all the glory in this place. We are desperate sinners. We're far more sinful than you could ever know. And we come to this place. What's it about IPC? We want people to say that. These people are so authentic. They're so real. They believe in Jesus. They can be so open and vulnerable about their sin. Why? Because we believe that Jesus actually died for that sin. There is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's essential. What Peter's saying here is that all praise is based on what God has done for his people. Let me tell you the excellencies of God for Peter. It's the fact that Peter knew that God sent his only son into this world for sinners. The excellencies of God for Peter are not just his creation, but his new creation. The new creation through Jesus Christ. And so if we are going to sing the excellencies of God, we have to really believe the gospel. It is outrageous, and believe that it is the story and we cling to it. But also that we are absolutely defined by forgiveness. That means we're a forgiving people. It means our language is seasoned with salt. You know what else it means? It means that we're not phony. It means we have to play. And do you want to blow East Memphis's mind if East Memphis has a mind? You want to blow East Memphis's mind? Be real. Don't pretend. The centrality of the gospel is important. It is vitally important to this church because it is the story and because it is essential and you never grow past it. Your holiness is actually based, your growth in holiness is based in your understanding of God's grace to you in Jesus. You can't be prideful and look at the cross. But I close with this third point. The gospel is specific. The first two points will never be powerful until the third point happens. When Peter says, once you were not a people, now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. He's being very specific. Because later he tells them what they've actually done and what they're struggling with. And he names the sin. You see, folks, we can talk about the gospel in a general sense. But until the gospel is specific in our life and we actually are naming what we've been forgiven, we will never proclaim the excellencies of God. It's one thing to have Jesus in a box. It's easy to have Jesus in a box. And Southerners have the most beautiful box in the world. We do. I'm one of you, right? No one in my life has ever lived north of the Mason-Dixon line, so I'm so one of you. I know I'm from Arkansas. But folks, no one puts Jesus in a box more than Southerners do. It's when Jesus gets out of that box. He's Lord of our lives. The gospel will never change anyone or any place until it becomes your rescue story. Which means you need to understand that we need to be rescued all the time. Wendy Hatcher was a woman in the Mississippi Delta that was originally from England. And she did prison ministry in the Mississippi Delta. How about that? She went to the church there in Cleveland. She's written some books. She's done some pretty cool things. But she'd also make very provocative statements that made her some enemies and some friends in the Delta. And she said things like this: in order to get people saved in the South, I've realized that they have to get unsaved first. Excuse me, Wendy? In order to get people saved in the South, they have to get unsaved first. It's when at the restaurant you want to say, check, please. Here's what she means. It means Jesus gets into your business, and that though we think we have arrived, we haven't. And though we think we have religion, we really have so much pride. See, Jesus gets in your business the way he did with the woman at the Samaritan well. In John chapter 4, Jesus comes up to this woman who had a sordid past. Then they start talking about water. And this woman liked men a lot. She got her identity from men, and she wanted to be wanted by men. And so she sees this man, a Jewish man, that Jewish men don't talk to Samaritan women. And this man is talking to her. And so they begin to talk about water. But of course, what does this woman do? According to one of my professors, this woman hits on Jesus. She doesn't understand what he's talking about, living water. Jesus gets specific in her life. And Jesus looks at her and he says, go call your husband to come here. And the woman said, I have no husband. Jesus said, you're right in saying that you have no husband. You've had five husbands, and the man that you're living with right now is not your husband. And the woman says, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. And she changes the subject. She begins to talk about SEC football. The weather or music. But she actually starts talking about worship, and she tries to get Jesus off track, and Jesus answers her question. And then he says, "Woman, I'm the hero. I'm the man that you're really looking for. And your thirsty soul is never going to find what you're looking for in all these different men. You're looking for me." He gets specific. And then that woman goes back, and she tells the people in the town, "Come and see a man who told me all that I ever did." We can keep Jesus at an arm's length. We can be fascinated by Jesus Christ. We can be fascinated by who he is and like to hear sermons about him. But it's until we put our hands down and we say, "Jesus, you tell me my story." And he gets specific in your life. Not to humiliate you. Hear me. Jesus gets specific in your world. Not to humiliate you, but to free you from the darkness. That's when you begin to sing his excellencies. What does that mean for us here? What does that mean for East Memphis? What does that mean for Independent? What does that mean for Richie Sessions? Means we have to start naming our sin. Folks, I've preached so many sermons. I've preached so many sermons. And some of the, I can't imagine. If I've forgotten all my sermons, I can't imagine how many of my sermons you've forgotten. But I don't think I've ever been really specific about the sin that this church has. Or the sin that I have. And God wants us to. These are observations that I've made in my own life and in your lives. That this church, I believe, has layers, a problem with having layers and layers of phoniness. I'm part of it too. That we play games and we self-justify and we want things, people to think we have it together, and we don't want people to get close. I can tell some of you are getting cold sweat on your palms right now, even as I'm saying this. That's a good sign, by the way. I hope. But layers and the way we dress and the way we act and we put on a front. Could it be that Jesus Christ could be coming up to us and looking at us each individually, if that's where you're struggling, and he's telling you your story and wanting you to be freed? Sensuality is another thing that we struggle with. Sensuality is just a general term in the Bible for sexual sin, for sins of escapism into alcohol and food and overindulgence in those things, for us trying to boil our lives in some kind of happiness that helps us forget. And why are we wanting to forget so much? For us to name our darkness here today means, for some of you, there is an undefinable anxiety that you have in your life. There is this anger and this rage that you can't put a finger on, and you have to drug it with other things. Maybe some of those things are legal. Maybe some of them aren't. But to kill that aching inside of you. And you're just like the woman at the Samaritan well who is so thirsty, and you come to church, and you come to church, and Jesus Christ is looking at you, and he's saying you're trying to find it in all the wrong places. And sensuality is simply a symptom of a hungry, hungry heart. Our greed. Are we greedy? Is there a pastor talking to me about greed right now? I'm going to shoot him. Could it be that our greed is merely a mask, that we call it ambition, but our greed is a way to fill our empty souls, and you realize the more you get, it's not filling it up because we're bottomless pits? That's why Jesus came. Our performance. Our rage. Do some of you have a secret rage that maybe only your parent, your family knows about? A rage that you can't control? Richie, why are you talking about this? I could go on about some of this being my own sin. What about discontentment or elitism? What is Jesus doing? He's pointing at you and he's saying, do you really want to understand what excellency is? Then name your darkness. And you'll find out how great the light is. Folks, Jesus Christ is doing something here through the power of His Holy Spirit. And we talk about revival. Oh, I wish a revival would happen. Oh, a revival, revival, revival. And we all mean different things probably by that. But let me tell you where it starts. It starts with us being real about our sin and Jesus showing up and showing us how awesome forgiveness is. The leaders of this church want us to be a gospel-centered church. And that's what it looks like. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you come to us in our hiding places. And Lord, there are hiding places here this morning. And you know I'm such a hider. But Lord, come find us. And pour out your blessing on us. And that we come home and like the prodigal son, you embrace us and you throw a party. Lord, save this church from dead religion. Save me from dead religion. Lord, our hearts are so prone to wander. Make IPC the real place that she wants to be. Thank you for the ministry of the gospel in the past. Let us build upon it. In Christ's name we pray.